From Ezekiel 36, therefore say to the house of the Lord, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, those are the verses that are in the bulletin. Those are the verses we will focus on today. But for context, I'm going to keep reading another 6 or 8 verses here in Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In our first session, we looked at Psalm 139, where David marvels at God's thoughts, both righteous, just, and merciful, and urges God to slay the wicked. Those who speak about God with malicious intent, it appears that David understands why God issued the third commandment, prohibiting the use of God's name in vain. David declares that he despises those who take Yahweh's name in vain. Well, I think David is onto something. Because in our second and third sessions, we looked at Isaiah 48, where God speaks through the prophet and reveals his supreme priority, protecting his own name and with it his reputation and glory against blasphemers who deny his glory. I hope that together as a church, we're beginning to understand that taking God's name is more than uttering profanity. We talked at length about our innate human proclivity to promote our own names with much greater energy and enthusiasm than we promote the holy name of Yahweh. In this passage, God declares his reason for showing mercy, for my own sake. He repeats himself, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So in this, our fourth session, we'll wrap up the series with a look at Ezekiel 36, 22, and 23. I don't think I'm seasoned enough as a preacher to examine the subject of God defending his holy name exhaustively, so we'll get off the bus here. We'll look at this passage today and draw down all the wisdom that we can get from it, I hope. Let's pray. Holy and eternal God, we worship you in spirit or truth, or we don't worship you at all. Lord, I want to pray like Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened and we would understand with the Holy Spirit's help what is true and right and good and what is baggage we don't need. Grant your people who are assembled here, Lord, this morning, understanding of your word. I can't give it. It only happens if you give it, Lord. And we praise you for the word released into our trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Our thesis remains unchanged from the first three installments. Everything God does in the salvation story, even restoring failures like Israel and us, is ultimately for the glory of His holy name. Let's begin by defining our terms. What does God mean when He says He acts for the sake of my own name? Well, we all know names are hugely important. We deliberate for months before naming a child. I don't make fun of people with kids with funny names because our kids have unique names. Whatever you call a kid, the name represents a whole lot more than just the seven letters in the name that is the designation for that one, not that one. Even if you stumble like Luke or me and say the wrong kid's name, when you mean that kid and you say that kid's name and you mean that kid. Do you do that? I don't ever mix genders, but I do get the wrong boy, or I do get, well, I only have one girl. We all know that even if we can't clearly define it, the name Yahweh represents God's revealed character, His authority, and reputation. Your name is much the same. And that's why it irks you so much when your teenager does crazy stuff. Acting for the sake of my name means God prioritizes upholding that reputation so that He is known for truth, that He is, in fact, holy, just, merciful, and sovereign. And He's calling His saints to do the same. And to be aware of when we don't. Unfortunately, we don't even if we understand this, we stumble and we fail to defend His name when given opportunity. Today, let's focus on verses 22 and 23 to draw essential truths that God is calling His people to understand and embrace. First, Yahweh's motivation. Second, His vindication. Third, His plan for salvation. We understand the context in this passage from verse 24, which comes after, and I read it. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. God is calling His people Israel to trust Him so much more than just for real estate. If we miss that His people deserved a nation that was their own land, we're getting lost in the politics of what's happened regarding the Jews for the last several thousand years. He's going to give them a home, but He's also going to replace the hearts of the people, the very thing they cannot do for themselves. He's promising to bring them from the many places they were dispersed back to the promised land, the very land from which he scattered them. It is the same land, in verse 28, He says, the land that I gave to your fathers. But Yahweh is not just giving them a home, He promises. You will be my people and I will be your God. We Westerners look at Israel today and we can see that this prophecy is not yet fulfilled. Verse 36 says, it's a land that will be distinct from other nations. Thus, the modern state of Israel was inevitable. God's will cannot be thwarted, no matter our political opinions. Like every good parent, God explains to His children His purpose and His motivation. This is our first point. Yahweh acts for the sake of His name, not ours. Again, Yahweh acts for the sake of His name, not ours. Now, He said that in Isaiah 48. And you're thinking, we've already covered this. You've already said it. Well, let's hear how God is speaking through Ezekiel, because I don't think the people get it yet. So He's saying it again. Why does God need to make this declaration? It is not for your sake that I'm about to act. Well, that's not a real puzzler. We humans are terribly selfish, including God's chosen people. We need to be reminded. They needed to be reminded. I don't care if you've been a believer only 6 months or 50 years, you need to be reminded. from Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, on Thursday night, Kathy and I have the privilege of speaking to a group, a local group, on keeping promises. This local group said, June is normally recognized as Pride Month, and we want to recognize it instead as Keeping Promises Month. So there's a passage from this that we'll probably read on Thursday night, because there is no promise keeper, there is no promise maker like God. Try as we might to make good promises to each other, we fail and we break them, just like we break promises to God, but he is the ultimate promise keeper. And if your heart is broken because somebody made a promise to you and has broken it, I urge you to cry out to the one who will keep every promise he makes. Let's look at those promises. Why this explicit, even devastating assessment? God is removing from his people, or proving to his people, that they have nothing to stand on, no righteousness and no merit. Yet it remains in the heart of each of us when challenged to defend our good name, right? Validate our worthiness, prove what a good person we are inside. Whether you challenge the 7-year-old who hit his sister or the 40-year-old man who killed his wife, their response is exactly the same. But I didn't mean to. Which is code for, please disregard my actions, don't count them against me. Contrary to the evidence you're holding, Mom, or Your Honor, I'm a good person. Deep down, I'm a good person. In every dispute, if we're not saying it, we're thinking it. Foolish parents say this about their children who are in trouble, and terrible fathers say this about to the officer who arrests his son for vandalism. Criminals say it every day to the judges as they face sentencing. But I didn't mean to. I'm a good person. We're so deluded that when someone criticizes us, and we know we're not welcome to speak, we still think this, and we say this to ourselves under our breaths. Leave it to our loving Heavenly Father to clear this matter up for us once and for all. What was the scope of his correction? Was Yahweh speaking only to the Israelites? Absolutely not. We stand as they did, without merit. Across 11 centuries in biblical revelation, from David around 1000 BC to the Apostle John near the close of the first century AD, the verdict never changes. David says there's no one who does good. Solomon says there's not a righteous man on earth who never sins. Isaiah says all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And John says if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Different authors, different centuries, different circumstances. But the diagnosis remains the same. Humanity's deepest problem is sin. Indeed, your deepest problem is sin, and so is mine. When we come to worship, we come empty-handed. I love the song you sang, we bring only our brokenness. That's all we bring to him. I'm confident we're going to end this series today, but I'm confident we could never exhaust this theme for the sake of his name. If you're like me, you'll begin to see this theme all over the scripture. I could continue this series for the rest of the year. In fact, one chapter, 2 Chronicles 6, uses the word name, as in for the name of the Lord, 15 times in one chapter. This is important to God. Here's how I'm praying for us as a church right now, that we at Trinity will come to know his name, to love his name, to trust fully in his name, and to serve one another in his name. When you finish your prayer, Braden, with in Jesus' name. This is so common and formulaic, it doesn't feel important or special. But you approach God in no other name. I can't come to him except, not rightly, in his name. The second vital truth delivered in this short passage is Yahweh vindicates his profaned name. Yahweh vindicates his profaned name. Yahweh says in verse 22 that he is about to act, and that his action is for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. And it's not a passing concern, but a profound concern, as Yahweh emphasizes this word profaned. He uses it three times in these two verses. Three times he says it. I think we ought to hear it. Here God indicts not only the wicked who have blasphemed his name, but he accuses and declares guilty his own people. He says, and which you have profaned among them. My name is a wreck because there's wickedness out there, but you have profaned me too. It's not just the godless and the worldly. My own people profane my name. Isn't it easy to sit around and complain about how wicked the world is, how ungodly people do outrageous things, how ugly and perverse the world is? That's most of the political banter these days, I suppose. But what have we accomplished if we merely observe and expose wickedness of the ungodly who don't know Yahweh, don't know the gravity of sin, don't know the consequences that are coming? What good is it? These brilliant observations that the world is a wicked place? Surprise. No surprise. Point out evil in the world and you're a hero in the sleeping church. Point out sin in the church and you are a monster. When God says, you have profaned my name to his people, the Israelites, I struggle to imagine how we would fare if God sent a prophet to deliver his word right now today in Chickasha. And would he speak any differently from the way he spoke to Ezekiel or Jonah or Daniel or Isaiah? Would we be called out for profaning his name with thoughts and motivations and actions that do not honor him, but instead bring dishonor to his name? Verse 20 says, when they come to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of the land. I thought God made promises, and then they got kicked out of the promised land. I guess God doesn't keep all his promises. You see, the people are very concerned about getting what they think they deserve, losing sight of what God believes is eternal, of eternal consequence, and that is preserving his name. So they're worried about the 2 acres of land they lost. Pardon me. And he's adjusting their thinking to what is true and eternal. Israel's sin and resulting exile from the promised land diminished God's name. This was his concern. It made people think Yahweh was no better and no different than the pagan gods, and that his people were no different. Not holy, not special, not set apart. Make no mistake, our sin diminishes God's reputation. God says in verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. We as people are called to sanctify his holy name. And what does that even mean? If we sanctify his name, do we make it holier than it already is? Come on, Cody, help me sanctify God's name. We need to exalt it and make it, no. It means demonstrating publicly that he truly is holy. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're not suggesting that God should become holy or more hallowed among us. We're asking that his holiness be recognized and honored and displayed for all of Chickasha to see and respected by me, my family, my church, and my community. Left to our natural, flawed human reasoning, we might think God's next play in this chapter would be judgment. He has righteously established the great sinfulness of his people. They deserve to get it good and hard, just like you and me, right? But that sequence from verses 24 to 30, which I read, don't sound like judgment. Verse 24, I will gather the nations, gather you from the nations. Verse 25, I'll cleanse them from their uncleanness. Verse 26, I'll give them a new heart. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within them. This is 28 through 30, I will restore covenant blessing. Why? They haven't turned. They haven't stopped worshiping idols, at least not consistently. Why? They've not shown themselves deserving. They've not been faithful. Why? Why will he do all these things? It is for the sake of his marvelous, matchless, and holy name. God vindicates his people by doing what only God can do, transforming a rebellious people into a holy people. God vindicates his name first through judgment, yes. Israel was exiled and humiliated. Jerusalem was destroyed. But secondly, he vindicates his name through restoration, providing all of these gifts that are fully and completely undeserved. He is proving he is faithful to his covenant promises, nothing more and nothing less. God's judgment displays his justice. God's salvation displays his mercy. Together they reveal his glory. He grants mercy, which is us not getting what we deserve, and grace, which is us receiving treasures we do not deserve. God does not say, I'm doing this because Israel finally repented. They didn't. Nor does he say, I'm doing this because Israel deserves another chance. They didn't. Instead, he says in verse 22, it's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. God vindicates his name not merely by punishing sin, but also by creating a people whose transformed lives display his holiness. God sanctifies his name by making rebels into worshipers. I believe that summarizes the whole chapter of Ezekiel 36 in just 9 words. God sanctifies his name by making rebels into worshipers. That takes my breath away. While we're staring at ourselves and wondering why we're not doing all that we need to be doing or perceived to be doing or begged or instructed or voluntold to be doing, we could be reveling in the promises of God that are made to believers just like you and me. In application of this passage limited to the is the application of this passage limited to the period and place and people in which it was written? Well, Paul sure didn't think so, because in Romans 2, where believers were arguing over obedience to the law and passing judgment on each other, in other words, they were arguing in the church. That never happens, I know. Paul writes, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Sounds just like Ezekiel. Romans 9, Paul explains election to the Christians assembled in Rome. Paul quotes the prophet Hosea starting in verse 25. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, praise God. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In Isaiah 48, Yahweh proclaims, I will not share my glory with another. And here in Ezekiel 36, Yahweh warns against profaning his name again, just as he forbid it in Exodus 20. He will not share his glory, and he forbids profaning his name. So what does it look like in our lives to avoid profaning God's name? And how do we actively refuse to steal God's glory. You may be thinking of all kinds of opportunities in your life to honor God more faithfully. In the modern church, we really couldn't have this conversation if we didn't spend just a few minutes, if you don't mind, if I chase this rabbit for a minute, if we don't spend a few minutes talking about music. Music is incredibly powerful, and it's been this way in every epoch of human history. David's most famous work in history is a collection of 150 songs. Yes, the Psalms is literally just a songbook, and we sing pieces of them all the time. When Cody leads us in singing, "This is the day the Lord has made," he's borrowing from Psalm 118. I love that. Honestly, I think God loves that. Cody taught us a song that lifts most of its narrative from Psalm 34, and it carries the same name, Psalm 34. "Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good." What did the Israelites do after Yahweh parted the Red Sea and rescued them from Pharaoh's army? Well, Moses' sister Miriam broke out her tambourine and they sang and danced in Exodus 15. Music is no less a feature and a driver of culture as then. Taylor Swift became the first musical artist in history, if you can call her a musical artist, to earn $1 billion from a single concert tour. Then, as now, music really matters to us humanoids. Music does more than make the author's words memorable. Music frames a culture. Music unifies a diverse body. Music animates a philosophy. Music rallies and can unify restless hearts. And music shapes theology. That's right, I'm not confused. Music shapes theology. The reverse should be true. That's probably what you're thinking. Randy, you said it backwards, that good theology shapes our music. But I said what I said. Music, unfortunately, shapes theology. Scholars and music historians are writing today about something they're calling the Hillsongification of church music. What does that even mean? I believe it means that bad theology is teaching, bad music is teaching bad theology. That's why I said music shapes theology, for better or worse. I wish it weren't so, but I believe that it's true. So many songs that fit into the Christian music category suggest the story of the cross is centered on us. But Scripture says it's centered on God's name. That's why Psalm 106 says, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." God is not hiding the ball. Salvation is his doing entirely. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Apostle John reinforces it when he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Why? Because y'all are a great bunch of people. No, for his name's sake. Our salvation is real and personal and precious, but it is the result and not the center of the story. And yet popular Christian music, both the music of the church sometimes and the music of the Christian concert scene, deserves a lot more scrutiny than it gets. Thank you, Scott, for leading today, because whoever was going to lead when this was preached was on trial, and he's such a good man. I knew he didn't think that, even though I sent him some of these paragraphs. Music is so powerful and such an engine of growth for a ministry that two of planet Earth's biggest global ministries, Hillsong and Bethel, each have music empires that have grown much larger than the churches themselves in influence, certainly, if not income. In other words, churches all over the world sing songs from Hillsong like, "What a Beautiful Name," "Cornerstone," "King of Kings," I got a long list. We sing a bunch of them. Or take Bethel. Many churches who would never let a Bethel pastor preach in their church sing Bethel-originated songs. This might surprise you, it did me. Like "Goodness of God," "Reckless Love," "No Longer Slaves," "Living Hope." Reformed congregations like Trinity would likely not ever engage with those two ministries directly. But we might use their music. Since traditional hymns outlived the moments from which they came, it's likely that the Music coming from these churches will outlive the churches broken by scandal. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right, Jay? And I'm here to warn against singing songs. Am I here to warn you against ever singing songs from these ministries? No. Trinity is led by humans who are flawed. And Trinity must practice church discipline just like any other New Testament fellowship of believers. Can a deeply flawed man write a biblical song or preach a Christ-exalting sermon? Yes. You're looking at one. I'm not interested in making petty critiques of other churches. We too are flawed. My point here is to give the clearest instruction possible regarding music in the church. And here it is. If the songs we sing do not magnify Yahweh or portray the gospel or exalt the name of Jesus or reflect the glory of Yahweh, we might be profaning his name, or we could very well be exalting ourselves. Theology matters in our preaching, in our singing, in our child rearing, in our politics, in our profession, in our music. I've led music for years when needed, and I've chosen songs that I later regretted. As I read these passages of scripture, I realize that I've stood on this stage here at Trinity and elsewhere in other churches and lifted up myself too often in worship. This is one of the many reasons for the title of this sermon series, For the Sake of His Name. I needed this study more than you, I am confident. I pity modern songwriters. Most of them are just trying to make a living, but the pressure to churn out one more viral hit after another might not be the healthiest fuel for songwriting. When Lenny LeBlanc and Paul Baloche wrote Above All, they weren't having their best day as theologians. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. I need that little emoji with the exploding brain. This mindset strongly suggests that the individual believer was the primary consideration in the atonement, not the righteousness of God displayed, not the glory of God conveyed in saving sinners for his namesake, but me. He thought of me. That's what he was thinking of, me. I don't really want to stand here and judge each songwriter's intent. Kathy has a term for Christian songs that have a great beat but really shouldn't be sung in church. She calls those vacuuming songs. When we sing Chris Tomlin's Good, Good Father, we sing, you're a good, good father. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. This song ties identity directly to being personally loved. Yes, these phrases might be biblically true, but the structure centers on my identity as the interpretive lens for God, rather than God's name or God's glory as primary in my theology. I want to say this rather directly to Luke and Cody and Caleb and Scott and Justin, who will hear this later on video. Gentlemen, I am so grateful for your faithful work in choosing and leading God's people to exalt Christ. I don't want to critique every song you choose or point out theological problems in your work, but I do want today to call our attention to the glory of God in salvation and to recognize the power of music to reinforce gospel-centered ideas on a good day or theologically bent ideas on a bad day. At Trinity, we hope to do better. We see worship leaders as ministers who have the same burden as the preacher to exalt Christ, to accurately characterize God's intentions, to illustrate the gospel, and to call God's people to unify under the name of Jesus. When you bring me a Christian song that has a catchy lyric or melody, I promise I won't say, "Get thee behind me, that song is theologically bankrupt." But you might hear me say, you know, that's a fun song. I might listen to that in the car while I'm working, but I'm not sure that fits in congregational worship. Please give your worship leaders permission to say the same. They have a job to do, and it's not to entertain. When older believers like Lowell beg for classic hymns, I do not believe it's because Lowell prefers 350-year-old melodies over what's popular today. No, this has nothing to do with style, I promise you. I've been in their home, Kathy can corroborate this, and I happen to know that their library of albums includes everything from Mozart to Led Zeppelin. I'm not kidding. This is a call for theological rigor in worship music. Pop music says, Christ died because I am so loved. But real worship that honors God proclaims, Christ died to uphold the glory of God's name, and in that I am mercifully included. In the 1860s, a beautiful young woman named Charity Lees Smith wrote this song in Ireland. She was 22. It was published in 1863. Its message is so gospel-tested that it was published in Spurgeon's hymn book, and now, 165 years later, millions are exalting God's name with these words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever pleads for me. That's from the first verse, and here's from the third. Behold him there, the risen lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable, I am the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Okay, if this sounds complicated, it's not. You're trying to evaluate a song. You're wondering, is it theologically sound? I have a really simple test to give you. And each one of you who've worked with me know this is the test. Just ask yourself, does this song focus on the singer or the Savior? It's that simple. Does this song focus on the singer or the Savior? When our songs center on us, we repeat Israel's error in profaning God's name. Why? Because we are hogging glory to ourselves. And I listen to songs, and now this has become clear to me, and I find myself turning off a song that magnifies me as the singer. I might vacuum to it, but I'm not going to sing it. Here's the good news. While there's a sea of music that exalts the singer, not the Savior, we have some great modern songwriters who are getting it right. And you know them. You've been choosing songs from their catalogs. From City of Light, what gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold my hope. Is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. How strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Along with Stuart Townend, Keith and Kristen Getty produced this Christ-exalting opus in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God, helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Not many modern songwriters are willing to touch the wrath of God. I've got to give those folks a hat tip, they went there. They talked about the wrath of God. It's not an easy song to clap to or get excited about, but these truths ought to rattle our soul from slumber. With the help from the Gettys, Matt Boswell and Matt Papa studied the writings of John Newton to produce this modern hymn, What Love Could Remember, No Wrongs We Have Done, Omniscient, All-Knowing. he counts not the sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Okay, I'll stop there. I can give many examples. Bad theology in popular Christian songs, but praise God, there's great theology in some modern works. We're not in a desert. We've seen God's motivation. We've seen the problem exposed. Our sin doesn't just make us dirty and unwelcome in heaven, but our sin profanes his name, and our worst worship music steals his glory and promotes us. So now let's examine the solution. Point number three, Yahweh saves and renews his people for his glory. Tired of the bad news? This is the good news. God will assemble his church, and thankfully he grafts Gentiles into the vine. Praise God. As you know that I love to do, let's just take the subjects and the verbs from Ezekiel 24 through 30. And let's examine and focus on just the verbs. Notice how God is taking the initiative and he's making promises. He's not making a deal with his people. You do this, I'll do that. There's a quid pro quo. That's the way we make deals with each other. You do this for me and I'll do this for you. No, this is God. He's making promises he intends to keep. And he's doing all the work. I will take. I will gather. I will bring you. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will remove. I will give. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will be. I will deliver. I will summon. Wow, sounds like to me God is doing all the heavy lifting in this relationship with his people, and I do mean all of it. Notice that God does describe the Israelites' appropriate response, starting in verse 28. You shall dwell in the land, and you shall be. You shall be. Now, be is a curious verb relating to state of being. It's not an action verb because it's not about doing. It's about being. He's calling his people to take identity from me, your heavenly Father. I imagine God saying something like this, if I can paraphrase, be my people. Let that identity be enough to satisfy you. Don't be the people of Baal. Don't be the people of idolatry. Don't self-identify as something I did not create. Don't be unfaithful, but look to my faithfulness and draw strength from me. Your enemies hate me because they see you profaning my name. So stop it. Little Bob Newhart there. Here in Ezekiel 36, God shows his hand. He's just. Our eternal, almighty Yahweh is righteous, and he tolerates no sin in his presence, but praise God, Yahweh is gracious and merciful and abundant in compassion. Here he paves the way to the cross of Christ. Here he honors himself. And he's not selfish and egotistical to demand that his name be honored either. He insists on the greatest good for his people. And guess what? The greatest good is himself. Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now, there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will sing. No turning back. I've been set free. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything that I need. Our sin and idolatry continue to stain Jehovah's righteous name, and he will not stand for it. He's calling believers to righteous living today, just not as works of righteousness that could gain us an audience with him, but as acts of obedience and worship. And this passage, verses 24 through 30, such a marvelous picture of the gospel. God doesn't call you to clean up your act, and yet that's what the world thinks. I'll come back to church, but you know, I got to get some stuff settled first. I got to quit using alcohol the way I do, or I got to quit this or quit that. I hear that kind of a confession from people, and it breaks my heart. He doesn't lay down new rules and laws for you to follow with much greater determination. That's what you need is a 12-step program, so you'll enhance your determination, Cody. Verse 26, he replaces your sinful heart. He removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a tender heart of flesh. And here's verse 27, he places his spirit within you, which empowers you to walk in my statutes, he says. You can't repent or conform or obey without his Holy Spirit. Follow seven steps to make yourself righteous. No, he calls you, he saves you, he empowers you, period. That's the gospel. If you're not a believer today, this is the day to trust him for salvation. Trade your filthy rags of worldliness and sin for the robes of righteousness, which the scripture says he gives. Responding to his initiative, because salvation is Yahweh's. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Our systems and formulas for self-improvement are bankrupt. Our societal engineering and political tinkering aim to produce a better society always lead to nation states with tyrants and kings and despots who wield authority in corruption and self-exaltation. Without his righteousness, there is no righteousness. If you want help to believe and repent, please see one of the elders or deacons after the service. We want to help you in believing. Through Ezekiel, God reveals himself to us. 1,000 years later, the Apostle Paul understands God well enough to describe him similarly. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Truly, God saves and renews his people for his glory. In verse 23, Yahweh says, "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, even when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." And how does God accomplish that? He gathers, he cleans, he restores, he empowers. Paul worked to help the Roman Christians to understand this. He wrote, "Sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, and thankfully, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Truly, God saves rebels and enemies for his name's sake, so that we might become trophies of his mercy. Worship team, if you would join me, let's pray. Mighty God and sovereign King over all things, all kingdoms and all peoples, give us understanding for your words to Ezekiel. Thank you for your holy name that is most precious first to you, but which must become more precious to us. Oh God, grant this. Grant that we would hallow your name in all that we say and do, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin when we don't. To Christ be all glory and all majesty forever. Amen.
Most holy.